think those who watch the TV occasionally or listen to the radio have probably sort of noticed that there's been quite a, over the last sort of 10 or 20 years, people seem to have had a great interest in finding out about their ancestors, about where they come from. It used to be something that was particularly true for people who went over to America to trace their lineage back to how perhaps it's to a country in Europe before they went over to America. And in Ellis Island, for instance, there's lots of help for people who want to trace their ancestors back. Now, whether it's a desire to sort of just to find out about their grandparents, whether it's an identity crisis, they want to know who they are, but there's no end of things that are available, whether it's computer software or it's particular organisations that will help in this respect. And there have been programs called Who Do You Think You Are, which is different celebrities who want to find out about their great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother, and they sort of find out, you know, that their great-great-grandfather was some sort of pirate on the high seas, or mass murderer, or somebody really quite famous which they didn't know before. I don't know whether anybody here in the congregation this morning has made attempts to find out about their sort of background, because we've all got different families. On my mum's side, one of my uncles found out so far, and I think on my mum's side they originally came from Ireland, and from my dad's side, one of his sisters spent a lot of time trying to find out about our background, and it may interest you to know that I come from about three generations of chimney sweeps. So if you've got any, if you've got a lot of soot up your chimney, you know who to call. And that was before, more recently, in sort of this century, they joined the railways. And of course, that was in those days a job for life. But there is an interest in finding out about families. And of course, as I said, physical families, there's many of them, many different lines, if you see these family trees. But spiritually, the Bible tells us that there are only two families. There is the family, those who belong to the family of God, and those who belong to the family of Satan. And we're going to look this morning at almost the fathers of that line. We've got Cain, who in many other verses in the Bible is talked about as the way of evil and the father of being a child of Satan and being father of those who are children of Satan. You've got Abel, who is spoken of as being faithful and righteous and being a child of God and being a father in the line of those who are godly and who are believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So spiritually, there are only two families. And just to give a New Testament support to this notion to the Lord Jesus, if we could just briefly turn to John chapter 8. This is the context of this is again the Pharisees seeking to find fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they clearly believed that they were in the family of God. So John chapter 8, and just read from verses 41 to 44. And Jesus starts off by saying to them, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were born not of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." And then Jesus goes on and says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So two marks of people who are in the family of Satan, of the devil, of them being murderers and being liars. Now we're going to look at Cain, who quite clearly fitted into both of those categories. He was a murderer and he was a liar. So to begin with, we're looking at two families. And I've basically divided this passage. I could have looked at it on the nature of God, because we have here a God who is jealous for our worship and our praise. We have a God who is patient. He was patient with Cain. We have a God who is tender, as he's shown with Cain, but also a God who is a judge. But I thought how we would look at this morning was we'd do it into sections beginning with sort of two. We've looked already at the two families. But what I want us to look now is the two sacrifices, almost the sort of the central part of those verses. The sacrifice of Cain and the sacrifice of Abel. So we move on to the two sacrifices. Now the obvious question as we consider this is, why was Cain's sacrifice rejected and why was Abel's sacrifice accepted? Why was one recognised by God and the other one not recognised? Well, a viewpoint that occasionally gets put over on this, and it's particularly those who believe that sort of doctrine comes from the covenants that God has made with man over the years, is that basically why Cain's sacrifice was rejected was because it was not a blood sacrifice. You remember in chapter 3 when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They became aware, didn't they, of their nakedness. And let me just look back. I can remember which verse it is. Just look at chapter 3. Yes, it's verse 21. And they became conscious of their nakedness. And it says in verse 21, "And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." And some writers believe that that was the institution of blood sacrifices, of animals being killed, and there was a sacrifice, and the skins of the animal were made to clothe Adam and Eve. And quite simply, their explanation then of why Abel's sacrifice was accepted is because it was a blood sacrifice. It was the killing of a lamb. And the reasons for Cain's not being accepted and being rejected was that it wasn't a blood sacrifice, it was just the sacrifice of his produce, of his from the ground. Now, as I said, if you read certain commentators, they do take that particular line, but equal, if not even more, people find that very difficult. And I'm certainly one of them. I think the first thing is that that's not spelt out, is it? In those verses that we read in respect of Cain and Abel, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that that's why Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected. And secondly, there was nothing wrong in being tillers of the soil, being horticulturists or farmers. Indeed, that's what Adam and Eve were when they were created. So there's no shame in that. And then finally, of course, if you look in the book of Leviticus at the types of offerings that could be made for sin, there were wheat offerings, grain offerings. So in of themselves, I don't think that's an explanation of why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't. I think we need to look in a different area really for the explanation. And if you just look at verses 4 and 5, I think the answer is there. Verse 4 says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Then it goes on in verse 5, in respect of Cain, said he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Bible here talks about Abel and his offering, and Cain and his offering. And the reason why one was accepted and one wasn't, was rejected, was the person who was making the sacrifice, Abel, Cain, and the actual sacrifice that they made. And let's have a little look at that. First of all, then, we'll look at the person who makes the sacrifice. Now, first of all, as it says, the point was that Abel was right with God. If we have a New Testament, really, explanation of this, because in the collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, in 2 Corinthians, it goes on into chapter 8 and chapter 9, but particularly verse 5 of chapter 8, it says the reason why they were so pleased with the collection and the money that was collected was because they first gave themselves to the Lord. The important thing is not what we give to the Lord, but our state in giving it. It's not what we do for the Lord, how much time, how much effort we give to the Lord, but are we giving of ourselves to God? Abel's attitude clearly was, I am all yours. I come to you completely. In Matthew and 1 John talks about Abel. It said he was a faithful and righteous man. He gave of himself. And what we get here is a picture of Cain. Is that he comes in a casual, arrogant manner. It really, his heart wasn't in it at all. He was just going through the motions because that's something that you do. In it, there was. It's very much like a sort of a relationship, isn't it, where the person gives, you know, buys expensive presents, you know, does the big show, but doesn't spend much time with them, doesn't really pay them attention, and is not really concerned about them. Those offerings mean nothing, do they, or very little. It's whether the person has given themselves to that person. And this is what we're talking about here. In that hymn that we talk about, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, I like the second verse. I thought it was so appropriate, that's why I chose that hymn. It says, not the labours of my hand can fulfil thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Abel, basically, was coming knowing that he was a sinner. He knew that he was worthless in God's eyes, that he was completely dependent on God. He was grateful that God looked kindly on him, and he gave his all. Cain, in opposition to that, really, just came keeping himself to himself, just almost going through the motions, as I said before. There was no heart, no commitment, no submission in his worship. So the first reason that Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't was that Abel was committed to God. He had a heart of dependence, unlike Cain. But the second thing, of course, is the sacrifice, and that's for all to see, isn't it, in those verses. It says in verse, let's just go through it, in verse 4, Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. He gave his best. He didn't just sort of think, oh, this will do, you know. He didn't give the sort of the dog ends or the fag ends of his time. He gave his best. He gave something that cost him. He was a shepherd, and he just didn't find the one that that meant nothing to him. He gave the firstborn. And Cain's attitude was not like that, was it? It was, this'll do. It was casual. It was haphazard. I mean, what we're really talking about here is that in the previous chapter, sin had come into the world. Man was separated from God because of their sin. And obviously, we're all sinners. Cain and Abel were born sinners. And the answer was, for man, was how can they come now to this holy God when they're full of sin? Now, Abel understood that. He understood that he was a sinner and he needed forgiveness. He needed to be accepted by God. And he came completely dependent on that. But Cain, he didn't have any concept of, maybe he just thought that his mother and father had been hard done by God. But he didn't come with any desire for forgiveness and acceptance by God. He just thought, I'll just present something and that will do. Sinners had invaded worship, haven't it? And we have the two different responses from Cain and Abel. So they're the two sacrifices. Let's now focus on Cain, because the text very much focuses on Cain. So we will do so. And we're going to look at the two choices. Now, what was Cain's reaction to not having his sacrifice accepted? Well, it goes on, it says, Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. He got into some massive sulk. Our pastor spoke about this a few weeks ago under the heading of envy. And certainly Cain was envious. And I don't really want to go into that, because as I said, our pastor looked at that particular part of it. But all I'll say is that I think what Cain probably thought was, well, what's wrong with my sacrifice? You know, I'm the older brother here. You know, why hasn't my sacrifice been accepted? And it wasn't just that he was jealous that his brothers had been, but he wanted his to be and his brothers not to have been accepted. He was envious. He had a desire, didn't he, to be recognised by God. And that's always behind envy, isn't it? As we want to be recognised by other people. We don't care, even if it's at the expense of other people and what they've got and what they do, as long as we're recognised. And of course, it was that envy which was the prime motive for the Jews and the chief priests in bringing the Lord Jesus to the cross. So he was envious, wasn't he? But of course he was angry. Says it there, doesn't he? Says it was, why are you angry? He was trying to hide it, but we can't hide it from God. He was angry, wasn't he, for God finding fault in him. Absolutely furious. There was no sort of, compassion or asking for forgiveness that he'd given some shoddy sacrifice. He'd come in the wrong state of heart and mind. He was furious. And he reacted very badly to this being pointed out to him. And that speaks to us, doesn't it? To myself and to us. How do we react when somebody points out our sin? You know, if somebody, particularly who's close to us, and they point out and they say, well, you showed a terrible amount of pride there and a bad temper, or you were wrong in saying that and you shouldn't have done this. How do we react? Do we react by becoming repentant, realising that God has used that person to show up something that's unacceptable to God? Or do we become angry and say, who do they think they are telling us that we're like that? Do we become sort of really raging or angry? Or do we become repentant? And the other thing that we pick out even again from that verse is that we can't hide these things. I mean, something like envy or people who sulk. You know, sometimes we can, accept it possibly to people who are really close to us. Now, people might not find out what's going on in our hearts. But God knows. God knows if we're carrying sort of envy and anger around in our hearts, even if it's not clearly obvious to other people. Well, that was Cain's reaction. Well, how does God deal with him? And it's It's interesting that despite their sin, that we still have records in these early chapters of Genesis where God speaks directly to Adam and Eve, to Noah, to here, to Cain. That he has that sort of immediate intercourse with Cain. Now, what does God say to him? Well, I suppose, really, this is one of the first examples in the Bible of divine counselling, sort of pastoral counselling, really, isn't it, by God towards Cain. And basically, God gives him two pieces of advice. And we read those in those verses there, don't we? It says that the Lord said to Cain, as he said, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" And in that next verse, God gives him these pieces of advice. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now, there's basically two pieces of advice here. God is telling him, right, you've done it wrong, you've been wrong, you've sacrificed in a way that shows that you've got no repentance, you have no faith in me to forgive sins, that you've got no desire to give of your best. That's why I didn't recognise it. You've done wrong, you've got to put it right. The first thing is that they've got to put it right. And secondly, there's more specific advice in that verse. What God is telling to Cain is that you've got sin in your life and you've got to sort it out. You've got anger, you've got jealousy, you've got envy, and you've got to sort it out. So let's just look at that first piece of advice. Well, that's easily covered, because basically what God is telling Cain here is that you've got to repent. Your sacrifice wasn't acceptable to me because you're not acceptable to me. Your heart is full of wickedness. You've got a heart that's in rebellion to me. Yeah, you came along and you gave this sacrifice, but yourself, you are in opposition to me, that you need to repent, you need to be converted. That's the first piece of advice that God gave Cain in this episode of counselling of him. And that is the first thing that needs to be done by anybody who's an unbeliever. People can give advice to unbelievers, and to a certain extent it may help a little bit in the situation. But the main thing, for if you sit here this morning and you're unbelievers, is that you need to repent and you need to be converted. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ with his shed blood and repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the first piece of advice that's contained in those verses. The second is is slightly more sort of detailed and a bit more complicated, because basically God is counselling against temptation. The situation for Cain at the moment is that he needs to deal with his temptations to being angry, his anger and his envy. And basically God is saying that if you do not deal with that, the situation is going to get a lot worse. Now, there are three things, aren't there, about temptation that for us as believers that we struggle with. And the first one is that we're tempted often to do things that can be quite pleasurable. In some cases, very pleasurable. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 25, speaking about Moses, it says that he chose to suffer with his brethren as opposed to enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. Many things that we're tempted with are pleasurable. I mean, there wouldn't be a temptation, would they, if there was something awful? We wouldn't have any problems of resisting things that are awful. Sin does have a pleasurable side to it. You know, it could be that the temptation to backbite about people, it makes us feel, and for a time, makes us feel sort of complacent, as if we're somehow better than the people that we're backbiting about. Or if we have a certain indulgence in something, and to go over the top, it gives us a certain sort of pleasure. Or if we blow our top at somebody, even unbelievable sometimes as it might appear, we might get a satisfaction, oh, I'm glad I've got that out of me. Sin has a certain amount of pleasure. People who give in to lustful thoughts, to what they read or what they watch on the TV or jokes that they hear, it gives some sort of pleasure. But the point is that, as Hebrews said, it's a fleeting pleasure for believers. It makes you feel awful afterwards. When you've dressed somebody down in terms of being angry with them, afterwards you feel awful. When you've given in to a sexual temptation, afterwards you do feel sort of dreadful. And for us as Christians sometimes it can be a cycle, can't it? Some particular temptation that we're susceptible to. We give in to it. And we feel awful afterwards, and we ask for God's forgiveness, and then it can happen again. And then, of course, you know, if we give in to temptations, sometimes it can be worse than that. You know, it can affect our relationships with people. It can affect us physically or mentally, our mental health. It can lead to a damage to our reputation and to God's name. And that's the thing, isn't it? I mean, it's not a particularly sort of weighty example, but over the last sort of year or so, I've developed eczema. And the thing is that with eczema, is that for anybody who suffers with eczema, is that you have this massive sort of desire to scratch, you know, where it really becomes itchy. And you scratch, and while you scratch it, it's quite sort of pleasurable because you feel you're dealing with the irritation. But then, straight away, especially if you break your skin, it's murder afterwards. It's absolutely awful sort of feel to it. And that's, in a way, a sort of an illustration of temptation. Yes, it can be pleasurable. Satan's not going to tempt you with something that's not pleasurable. But it's fleeting. And ultimately, it leads to some of the damage that we've done. And it leads to a defeated Christian life. And, you know, that if we a particular temptations that we've never dealt with, that it can lead to a sort of a miserable sort of Christian life. So, temptation is fleeting. And God is telling Cain here that he's got to deal with that. He feels sort of angry and annoyed at Abel, and perhaps in a way that's given him some sort of pleasure, but he's got to deal with that. The second thing about the difficulty of temptation is that Satan doesn't give up. He doesn't just tempt and then, oh, if you pass that, he's not going to tempt you again. He doesn't give up. And whatever your particular sin is, whatever you're particularly susceptible to, that whether it's gossip or anger or envy or lust or jealousy, that God will, that Satan will come at you all the time with those sins. It says, doesn't it, in from God's advice to Cain, it says, if you do not do well, sin lies at your door. Now, one of the best films that I've ever seen was a film called Sunrise, which in fact was the first film that ever won an Oscar. Just a bit of trivial information there. And it's a silent film, so I don't think you'll all be rushing out and buying it. But it's about this married man And whenever he goes outside of his house, there's this woman from the city, who's trying to sort of tempt him to go astray. And she's there all the time. And eventually, in fact, does give in to it. But sin is often like that. It's, as the Bible says here and what God says, sin lies at the door. It doesn't sort of camp miles away in another country. It's there. It's a present attack and a present threat to every Christian. Of course, the world's view is very different, isn't it? It'll say that just give in. You know, if you keep trying to be self-controlled and fight off temptations, it will make you ill. You won't be able to cope. You know, if you're sort of tempted by in a sexual way, for instance, I'll just give in because it will, you know, if you keep fighting it all the time. But God's view is very different. That the true way to fulfilled and proper life, particularly for us as believers, is to resist and for self-control. And the good news, though, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, because this might seem like hard work, and for many people, many of us, when we're tempted, it is hard work, but there's great news in the Bible, great comfort. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, for in that Jesus himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The Bible is often far more correct and truthful about the problems that we have as believers than we often acknowledge ourselves. The Lord Jesus suffered temptation. Every temptation, because it says it in the part of the Bible, that we suffer, he has been through himself. We don't have a saviour who is a million miles, doesn't understand our situation. The Lord Jesus would have been tempted in all those ways that we've mentioned this morning. And he is praying for us, and he is helping us. He's not just an example, he is praying for us when we're tempted. And another form of temptation as believers that we get is when we go through difficult times, when we feel down, we feel stressed and depressed. Often it's in our nature, isn't it, to go and do something really that's not pleasing to God or out and out sinful. And then Satan uses that to make us even feel even more down and depressed. So there's divine pastoral counselling here to Cain, and that he's got to deal with his sin. And sin, as we said, is fleeting pleasures. Satan doesn't give up. And lastly, which we've touched on, I think, already, the cost of giving in is expressed here, isn't it? And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. If we give in to temptation, the consequences can be awful. Sometimes it can be that we act out as Cain did. He acted out his anger and he killed Abel. Sometimes it can be that it just eats away at us and it takes away our peace and our contentment and our joy. But the whole point is that we cannot, as Christians, continually give in to temptation. We can't get into this cycle where we tempted, we give in, we ask for forgiveness, and then a bit further down the line, the next time the temptation comes, we give in. We've got the Lord Jesus to help us, and this is a massive illustration that we've got to deal with our temptation. Well, the two choices. We're going to look now at the two judgments. What happened then? Well, and if we stay with Cain, wasn't God patient with him? First of all, he gives him this advice, and he plainly rejects it. And he goes out and he tells lies. He must have sort of told lies to Abel to get him out into a field. And it says that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then God comes to him and says, where is Abel, your brother? Just like when God came to Adam and Eve. And basically what God was doing here, he was saying, well, what have you done? And we don't see any evidence, do we, of repentance. In fact, in verse 9, Cain's reply says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He's cheeky, isn't he? He's absolutely defiant to God. You know, there's no sense of repentance and remorse. He's almost sort of saying to God, what's it got to do with you? It's none of your business. He's cheek and defiance. And then a bit later on in verse 14, he's full of self-pity, isn't he? And in verse 13 and 14, he's just completely full of self-pity. And what we see is, first of all, he's got no sorrow for sin at all. He's sorry for himself, of course, but there's no regret for what he did. And the thing is about Cain, and this is the twisted nature, isn't it, of sin, is that he's completely self-contradictory, isn't he? He's shown in his actions up till then that he wants nothing to do with God. He doesn't want God to have anything to do with in his life. Indeed, as I said in verse 9, he's completely defiant to God. And then he's moaning to God that his hand of protection won't be on him. And that's so often true, isn't it, of unbelievers in their day-to-day life. They want nothing to do with God at all. They don't want to hear about his word, what his God's demands are. But if something goes wrong to them, they're praying to God and asking for his help. This is just like Cain, isn't it, here? There's no time whatsoever for God. As soon as he's in a bit of difficulty, he's moaning at God and complaining. And isn't that a picture of unbelievers? He's upset, isn't he, that God will desert him. And it says later on that God, again showing his patience to him, he ceases from giving him his just judgment, really, on him. He protects him. And indeed, it says that whoever kills Cain, in verse 15, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. We don't know what that mark was, whether it was some physical sign of God's protection. But the point is, really, that God has not only been sort of patient, he's been very, very kind to Cain. And again, there may have been in that opportunities for him to repent. But what we know, certainly from Jude, verse 11, is that he didn't repent. And the Bible uses Cain actually as an example of the way of evil. So that was Cain's situation. That was the judgment on Cain. The judgment on Cain of a patient and tender God, but ultimately a judgment for all that. Let's turn then to Abel. Verse 10. God had said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Well, what's that voice? What's that voice saying? Well, the blood of Abel speaks of a great wickedness. The blood of Abel speaks of a murder that has not been punished. A great wickedness that has not been dealt with. That of an innocent person murdered. That's what the blood of Abel speaks about. But it also points to Jesus' shed blood. Again, if we just look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, very revealing verse from what we're looking at this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, when it's talking about Jesus being our mediator, our great high priest, it says, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What are these better things that the Lord Jesus' blood speaks of? Well, as I said, Abel's blood speaks of a wickedness, a wrong that's crying out to be put right. The Lord Jesus' blood talks about that sin has been punished, that the sin has been of man has been put right in the Lord Jesus' body. It's been, as John Murray used to say, there's no loose ends in the Lord Jesus' work on the cross, his atoning work on the cross. For those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the punishment for their sin is fully met by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the position for Abel is that the blood of Abel cries out for vindication and judgment. The blood of Jesus brings cleansing, forgiveness and peace with God. The blood of Abel appeals for justice. An innocent man murdered at the hand of his brother. How often that word brother is contained. This is the evilness of what Cain did. The blood of Abel appeals for justice. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ sees justice being fully met. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that's the heart of the gospel. That we all are sinful. We all need forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, if we turn to him and repent from our sin, has fully paid the penalty of our sin. That's the heart of the gospel. We've looked at Cain and Abel. We saw quite recently when we looked at Genesis chapter 3, the effect on sin, on how it destroyed, ended that perfect relationship between God and man. We see in chapter 4 how sin not just affects our relationship with God, sin also affects our relationship with each other. We may say this is a dysfunctional family. Well, what was the first dysfunctional family? Well, it was the first family with Cain and Abel. And that's what sin does. But we've learned as well from this is that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an answer. There is an answer to our sin. And through forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ,